Well, it's good to see y'all. This morning we're going to continue in our conversation that we actually have started now several weeks ago. A series of conversations that we entitled Happily Ever After. Just so you understand kind of the schedule we've got today and one more week, one more conversation in this series. And then on July 8th is kind of a different and special day for us. We're only going to do one service that day. And on that day, we're also going to do our kind of annual picnic after that service. And during that service that day, Jamie Harris, some many of you have met Jamie. Jamie is, and his family are, we've partnered with them in Indonesia now for probably about 12 years. And Jamie and his family will be here on that morning, July 8th, and sharing that service with us. And so you should just put it on your calendar, plan to be there, July 8th. And then following that, we'll do the picnic together. And so that's kind of what's coming up in the near term. Immediately following that, we're going to begin a series of messages that are all about questions that Jesus asked. I'm really excited about this series. I've been kind of mentally thinking about this thing for a handful of years. And as every time I read through the Gospels, I'm always struck by the penetrating way that Jesus asks questions and how he could ask a single question that would cut to the chase and get to the heart of the issue faster than anyone I have ever seen or known. So this summer, we're going to look at a series of questions that Jesus asked. Those that he asked the religious leaders of the day, some of them by default, he asked to us. And our answers to those questions are as significant as the answers that the audience that he spoke to personally would have had. And so I hope you'll kind of start thinking about some of the questions that Jesus might have asked. But this morning, we are going to continue in our series of conversations on Happily Ever After. Now, normally, I don't announce in advance when I'm going to talk about the subject of sex. Billy, however, stood up last Sunday morning and outed me already. And so you kind of knew what was coming in here, and that's probably why some stayed home. I don't know. But every week we have talked about the fact that we were going to isolate one single idea and that we were going to explore for the morning that idea. And if I were to put into one sentence what I want to communicate with you this morning, it's this simple sentence: to live happily ever after, you must meet your spouse's sexual needs and desires willingly, generously, and lovingly. In other words, we would be absolutely foolish to have a conversation about marriage that is serious, that is genuinely interested in helping people to formulate a marriage relationship that will last for a lifetime, to have that conversation and not talk about the subject of sexuality would be absolutely ridiculous. The truth of the matter is, and I suspect we all know this, that the issues of sexuality are one of the primary causes of marital disharmony. Now, I want to just put it up front. This morning's conversation is not primarily about the distorted sexual ethic that is part of our culture. That's generally not what this conversation's about. This conversation is primarily about sex in the context of marriage and how it can get bent and distorted in the context of marriage and how significant it is for us to deal with the issues that sometimes rear their head. I'm not trying yet to define the issues, but the subject of sex is one of the great causes of marital discord and marital disharmony. Different levels of sexual interest, different needs at different stages of life, baggage from prior relationships, the list of sexual issues that people experience in marriage, just goes, I mean, it almost feels endless. And then you add to that the many ways that couples often use sex as a weapon in marriage. And it really is almost a wonder that there is a meaningful sexual relationship in the context of marriage. And so the question is, how do we get there? If it's that significant, and it is, then how do we achieve a sexual relationship in marriage that is what God designed it to be? And so this morning I want to talk about two things. Number one is I want to talk about what is God's intention for sex. I want to help us try to discover what God had in mind. And then secondly, realizing that everything has gotten kind of messed up because of sinfulness. How do we recover that? You know, how do we kind of take a step back and actually recover what God's intention was? And so the first question is, what is God's intention? Well, let's understand as a beginning point that sex really is a gift from God. Sex was entirely God's idea. It was something that was in His plan. You can go all the way back to creation, to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, and it says, so God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Now watch this, male and female, He created them. He began this whole thing in his mind's eye. He created sexual differences. He created gender as a means of expression of how He wanted life to work on this planet. Sex, the way God designed it, is spiritual as well as it is physical. I mean, sex was never designed to be exclusively a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing with a physical expression. Paul made this observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, and don't you realize that if a man joins himself in a prostitute, he becomes one body with her, for the scripture says, the two are united into one. Now, what he says is this. He goes back and he borrows language from the act of creation, and he says to us, listen, don't you understand that anytime you engage in a sexual relationship, there is a certain sense in which you are uniting with that person, the person that God said from the beginning ought to be your husband or your wife. But there is a spiritual uniting that occurs that is expressed in physical terms. Sex is the physical expression of a spiritual union that God creates ideally at marriage. Folks, that is why sex and marriage are so tightly tied together all the way through Scripture. Sex outside of marriage violates that spiritual union. And since sex is God's idea, it is good. It is not evil. I grew up in a generation, many of you perhaps did too, where as you grew up, the prevailing answer when it came to discussion about sex was no. You know, and everybody grew up kind of with this idea that sex was a not so good thing, that when you got married became a necessary evil. There's nothing further from the truth biblically. Sex was created by God. It was His idea. He put the boundaries in place, and He put the necessary boundaries in place to protect the spiritual union that it expresses and the intimacy that it is designed to promote. And consequently, it's good. 1 Timothy chapter 4, since everything God created is good. Isn't that a great place to begin? Since everything that God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. So away with the ideas that sex in and of itself is a bad thing. It's not. The problems that we experience with it, in marriage and outside of marriage, tends to be because of our misuse of it, not because it is inherently evil. In fact, I would go so far as to say, since God was the designer, he's the expert. And if you really want to understand the intention, if you really want to understand God's mind on it, you got to go to the one who created it. Now, biblically, there are at least three identifiable purposes for sexuality. God designed it with three things in mind. First of all, it was to promote intimacy. It was to promote intimacy. It's interesting that in Genesis 2:24, when God talks about the creation of man and woman, he says, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. That is somewhat less than a veiled allusion to sexuality. Now the man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, that Paul picks up that same language and he ends it this way. He says, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. He says there's a union between Christ and the church and marriage, and all of the intimacy that is involved with it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. Sex is the physical expression of a spiritual reality. And to some degree, sex is actually the glue that bonds husbands and wives together. The second reason for sex is because it provides pleasure. You know, come on, people, you got to loosen up a little here this morning. If you get the idea that sex has these big grandiose purposes and we're all about fulfilling God's purposes, you miss at least part of what the Bible describes as being the purpose of sexuality. And that is that there is a great pleasure that God intends for us and gives to us. I love the statement that Solomon, and of course you understand Solomon had an eye for women. You understand that, right? The guy had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which God did not approve of that, by the way. But he had an understanding here, and I like his comments in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. He says, let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer and a graceful doe. I think you ought to go home and try that line today. You know, let's all say that together. Honey, you are a loving deer and a graceful doe, and see how that goes over. Let her breath satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Isn't that fantastic? You know, have you ever thought of the enormous beauty there is in being so enamored by someone and so loving someone? The years don't matter. The change in body shape doesn't matter. All those things become absolutely irrelevant to the fact that this person that you share intimacy with is also the person who, by virtue of that, provides enormous pleasure. See, God gave us both sexual desires and the means to fulfill them. The only limits that God imposes, I mean, if you don't get much else this morning, kind of mentally file this statement away. The only limits that God imposes are those necessary to make the relationship between you and your spouse more intimate. Those are the only boundaries that he puts around this. Is his desire is to allow you the full expression of pleasure, and the only boundaries that he puts around it are those that are necessary to protect intimacy. By the way you do sex, if it does not promote genuine intimacy, then I'll tell you right now, you're outside of God's plan. You're outside of his intention. There's a third purpose that's fairly kind of creative genius, in my opinion, that God would take something that not only expresses a physical or a spiritual union, promotes intimacy, provides pleasure, and he uses that as the means of procreating children. But in Genesis 1:27, back when he created all this, he says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, what? Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, I've created these sexual differences and I've created these sexual compatibilities. I've not only created the sexual desire, I've created the ability to fulfill it. Now, by the way, go use it and plenish the earth. Multiply. Procreate children. Throughout Scripture, there are a handful of principles that God gives us that I think are important to enhancing spiritual life in marriage. They're principles that maximize sexual closeness and enjoyment. And I want you to see four principles this morning, and then I want to talk about how we kind of get back to that. Number one, sex in marriage is sacred and it glorifies God. Sex in marriage is sacred and it glorifies God. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. It's a clear statement that sexuality in the context of marriage, within the boundaries that God defines for it, is something that is honorable. And the institution of marriage that God created is honored by our faithfulness to one another in sexuality. And so the writer of Hebrews just makes it very clear. You honor marriage, and you do that by remaining faithful to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, it says, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. You know, that's a fascinating verse. It is probably, well, I can't think of anywhere in the Scriptures where the Bible is more clear about the fact that God sees sex outside of marriage as immoral. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this passage. But because there is so much sexual immorality, how do you counter that sexual immorality? By each man and each having his own wife and each woman having her own husband. Putting it back in the context of marriage. And that's the only way that it's going to work right. That's the only way in which it actually is sacred and glorifies God. The second principle is this. Sex in marriage is to be unselfish. It's to be unselfish. The goal of the sexual relationship is giving sexual pleasure and sexual satisfaction to your spouse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of moving on in that section, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs and the wife should fulfill her husband's sexual needs. In the sexual relationship in marriage, who is the important one? The other person. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying here. That it is an unselfish thing in which you are to give yourself to the other person. You know, like so much of life, if sex is primarily about you, then you have distorted and you have perverted God's intention. That simply is not the way he thought about it and the way he designed it. When you become demanding and seek your own interests at the expense of your partner, then sex ceases to be what God designed it to be. That is so true that God made it perfectly clear that in marriage, your body is not your own. Now, this is a principle that's taught very clearly in Scripture and causes a lot of problems for people. But the Scripture is very clear. First of all, the Bible is clear that your body belongs to God, first of all. If you go back just to this before this section in 1 Corinthians 7, the end of chapter 6, verse 19, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. You know, the moment you say yes to God, you gave him more than your heart, folks. You gave him the whole of your being. and he has primary authority over your body. It's his. It belongs to him. It belongs, secondly, according to that passage, if you follow on into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the next statement is, it belongs secondarily to your marriage partner. In verse 4, the wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. So the very simple truth is that your body does not primarily belong to you. First to God, and secondly to your marriage partner. Now you say, well, Don, what's the whole issue in here? The whole issue in this passage is about withholding sexual attention from each other. I mean, that's the whole discussion here. In verse 5, as you follow on, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. How many of you withhold sex for the purpose of prayer? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to lie to me like that. Folks, can I be honest with you? Now, we can get into all kinds of discussion about what it means to refrain from sexual activity, and there's a whole lot of issues that can get discussed and hashed out there. But in loving principle with each other, the biblical principle is this. You simply do not withhold sexual attention from each other. You don't use sexuality as a weapon to manipulate your partner into any number of things you may or may not want them to do. But instead, the only time that you should refrain is in the case of literally of mutual agreement for the purpose of prayer. And it goes on to say, afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, God recognizes that the sexual desire and the sexual need in both man and woman is substantial. And to continue to try to live without a sexual relationship is going to put undue pressure and unhealthy pressure on both of you. And he says, you shouldn't do that. Unless it is fortified for spiritual reasons, then you simply should not do that, because to do that puts yourself in an untenable position and your spouse in an untenable position. Now let me take this to another principle, and that is there are consequences for sex outside of God's plan. Sex in marriage is good. It glorifies God. For it to work the way God designed it to be, it has to be unselfish. To the degree that you literally give control of your body, first of all, to God, and secondly, to your spouse. And if you refuse to live out those parameters, then there are consequences for sex outside of God's plan. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, says, God's will for you is to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. See, if you commit sexual sin, you destroy the trust that makes intimacy possible and promotes intimacy. No matter what the sexual sin is, if you commit sexual sin, you destroy the trust that makes intimacy possible. Consistent immorality raises doubts about one's salvation. I mean, this is how serious this is. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, you can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's pretty straight stuff. In other words, a consistent pattern of sexual immorality, an unbroken attitude and chain of sexual immorality, you can be certain that individual will not see the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're outside of a relationship with him. Immorality leads to sexual, or to diminish sexual vitality and to sexual addictions. There is a consequence to this. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, run from sexual sin. Why? because no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Now, it's not entirely against your own body, but it is a sin against your own body. If you violate God's intention for sex, you will find sexual satisfaction very difficult to come by. And one of two things tends to happen. You either lose interest or you pursue it with a vengeance. And either way, you will end up with sexual difficulties, and you will literally find yourself on one of two ends, where you have absolutely no interest in sexuality, or you pursue it with a vengeance, and then you end up with pursuing more and more sex and getting less and less satisfaction and fulfillment from it. Now, here's the question. The understanding that we just talked about is held by such a narrow group of people in our culture. You would be hard-pressed to walk out of here today and to talk to the first 100 people that you meet and find 5 of them that would have any kind of an agreement with what we just talked about. I would challenge you sometime. You don't even have to go to young people. Pick anyone under 60 and sit down and begin to talk to them about the issues of sexuality and ask enough questions that you get some understanding about where they're coming from. And you will find it very difficult to find more than a handful of people who hold to a biblical ethic of sexuality. What that means is pretty simple, is that when people come to faith in Christ and they come into the body of Christ and they then learn what it's all about biblically, they bring with them often a great deal of baggage from many quarters, but certainly in areas of sexuality. And so the obvious question is, how when you've already blown it, when you have already committed sexual sin, wasn't even on your horizon, how do you recover God's intention in your life? Because if you don't recover His intention, your marriage relationship is going to struggle as a result of it. And to live happily ever after, you need to be able to live this whole sexual thing out and to live it out biblically. And so how do you recover that? I want to break that down into 2 very simple ideas for you. One is you have to deal with the sin in your past, and the other one is you kind of have to take a look at how the temptation is going to come at you in the future. So can we talk about that one first? How do you deal with the sin in your past? How do you deal with the sin in your past in such a way that it liberates you from that past? That's what forgiveness is all about, isn't it? Is liberating you from the effects of past events so that you can live for God in the future. I mean, that's what His forgiveness is about. And so the question is, how do you deal with your sins in the past in a way that liberates you to live out God's intention in the future? I want to give you a handful of ideas. Number one, understand that all sexual sin is forgivable. There is not a sexual sin that you have committed that is not forgivable. Nowhere does God say in the Scriptures, you do this and you're cut off forever. That idea is simply not present in the Scripture. You want a couple prime examples? Look at the woman that was brought to Jesus. Been caught in the act of adultery. And there was this wonderful dialogue that went on, but when it was all finished, what was His comment to her? Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. You know, I'm liberating you so that you can go out and live God's intention. You remember David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba? I mean, a painful story in the middle of the Scriptures. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, and David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Now, you say, why in the world did He put that in there? Because the Scripture taught from the very beginning, the soul that sins will what? Will surely die. If you don't experience God's forgiveness, what is the ultimate consequence? Every sin is a capital offense. And so he makes it very clear to us. And he says to Nathan, comes back and says to David, yeah, but I have good news for you. The Lord's forgiven you. And he makes it possible for you to experience his ideal. Sexual sin is forgivable. Now, that doesn't mean it's not serious. It just means it's forgivable. Not only is it a sin against God, but according to Paul, it's a sin against your own body. It's serious stuff. And yet in the scriptures, every time people commit sexual sin and come to God, what does he do to them? Every time he forgives them, no exception. You say, well, what do I have to do? The same thing you have to do when you sin in any other area of your life. You have to confess your sins and repent. You have to confess your sin and repent. Well, what is our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is what? It's to cover it up, isn't it? It's to stuff up whatever our sin is. It's to stuff it down inside where no one else knows about it. And maybe when we do that, it'll just go away, right? I mean, that's kind of what our hope is. And as a result of that kind of thinking, people carry around unbelievable loads of guilt. Because the truth is, once you start doing that, we tend to just keep perpetrating sin, and we just keep loading the load of guilt until after a while it just feels like this incredible burden. That's what makes salvation so liberating. Is that God just literally takes that entire burden of guilt and removes it and says, listen, I'm taking that away so that you can live out my ideal. Worse yet, that load of guilt keeps people from reaching their maximum potential in the kingdom of God. And of course, the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, is constantly using it against you. He keeps bringing it up in your mind, using it against you. That's why, by the way, Solomon included in his book of proverbial wisdom this wonderful statement in Proverbs 28:13, where he says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will what? Receive mercy. Isn't that a wonderful idea? You know, that if you continue to conceal your sin and try to hide it and bury it inside, you're not going to prosper doing that. You're just going to carry around this load of guilt. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. If they confess and repent. It's exactly what he's saying. You stuff it, you hide it, and the guilt is going to eat you up from the inside out. Now we need to understand these two terms. What does it mean to confess? Confess means to agree with God about our sin. It means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. Confession is all about two things. It's all about owning my own sin and acknowledging God's authority to set a standard for my life. That's what it is. It's about admitting my own sinfulness and acknowledging God's authority over my life. True confession always leads to repentance. Think through that. True confession, genuinely saying about your sin what God says about your sin and meaning it, genuine confession always leads to repentance. It always leads to a change of heart and mind. What is repentance? Repentance means to make a moral U-turn. Means to turn and go in the other direction. In other words, you can't confess over here and go out and do the same thing over and over again. You can't confess your sin and say to God, well, you know, I confessed it. You take care of that. I'm going to go have a great time. No. Confession, genuine confession, always leads to repentance. And repentance is a change of heart and mind that is so thorough that it ultimately affects your behavior. And if you say you agree with God about your sin and you don't change the behavior, then what you're really saying is, I don't really agree with God about my sin. I have a different idea of what it's about. But Solomon is very clear. He says, if you'll confess and turn from it, God will forgive. You want to see a great illustration of that kind of confession? Go back to the story of David and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. His misguided and disastrous attempts to cover it up. The story, if you want to read the story, is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But there were two psalms that were written about this whole incident. And Psalm 51 talks about the pain of the confession that David had to make. And Psalm 32, by contrast, is about the joy of forgiveness, where he says, oh, the joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. He says, you know, after you carry that load of sin around, man, this freedom is incredible. There's a next step that you have to take, and that is you have to accept God's forgiveness. If you really want to deal with the sin in your past in a way that liberates you to live out the future, then you must accept God's forgiveness. Some of you are probably sitting there thinking, what do you mean, accept God's forgiveness? Well, I simply mean this. There are people that God has promised to forgive who still hang on to all of their guilt feelings. Are still running around on their own carrying that load of guilt when God has said, I'm fully prepared to liberate you. You say, well, why in the world would that be? Well, I believe that our difficulty to accept forgiveness often has to do with how we confess. It has a great deal to do with our confession. If we don't understand what confession really is all about, then it's really hard for us to accept forgiveness. I hear it in the words sometimes, and you've probably heard these as well, and sometimes they sound so right, where people say, you know, I can't forgive myself. Have you ever sat and thought through that carefully? I mean, what are you saying when you say, I can't forgive myself? When we need forgiveness, who do we need it from? We need it from the one we offended, don't we? We need it from the one whose standard you violated, whose authority you ignored. You need it from the one that you wronged. In Psalm 51, the psalm where David wrote his confession, I want you to listen to the opening lines of this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me from my guilt. Purify me from my sins. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. Now, how many of you in your mind's eye can picture verse 5 of this saying, and I'm having a tough time forgiving myself? Really? Where's it directed? There is an understanding in David's words that it is God's standard that he violated. It is God's intention that he has destroyed. It is God's authority that he has trampled. And against you and you alone have I sinned. David even went, I mean, he overstated the case. Is it true that God's the only one that he sinned against? No, it isn't. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against his family. But he's so driven by the fact that he has violated the standard of God. And he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And God says, in spite of that, if you'll confess, I forgive. Every time, no exceptions. But there can be no half-hearted, me-oriented kinds of confessions. You must see your sin the way God sees it, but if you do, he will forgive you every time. Some of you are sitting there thinking, Don, you have no idea how big a problem this is for me. I have made promise after promise, meant every one of them, and violated every one of them. Then I have a wonderful verse for you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, but as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Wow. In other words, God never has a grace deficiency. Never. There will never be a time in which you will come in genuine confession to God and say to Him, you know, I did this, and He'll turn around and look at you and say, well, you know, I'm really sorry, but I ran out of grace for you. You know, you used up your allotment. No forgiveness for you. That'll never happen. It will never happen. You say, well, that sounds like an invitation to sin. I mean, the more I sin, the more abundantly God gives grace. No, it's not an invitation to sin. It's a realization that you probably will. Keep in mind, in this passage, Paul is talking about the effects of sin throughout history. And if people sinned more, and they did, then one of two things will occur. God will either run out of grace, or He will exceed their sin with His grace. Those are the only two options. See, on a personal level, you can't confess your sin the way the Bible describes. You can't imagine that it is okay to keep on sinning and have that activate greater grace. I have a very difficult time picturing you confessing like David did and then saying, well, that covers it. I can go do it all over again. Genuine confession always leads to genuine repentance. And many times the reason we have a tough time accepting God's forgiveness is because we made a defective confession. You say, well, okay, Don, why is there so much repeat sin? Well, the answer to that is not a simple one, but in part it's because the enemy has deceived us. He's deceived us into believing that it's impossible for us to live to God's standard. And so it brings me to the next step in this whole process. You have to believe that you can live out God's ideal. You have to believe that God has liberated you so you can live out His ideal and that it is possible for you to do so. I don't believe that most people understand what God did for them at salvation. I think most of us have a minimalist idea. Our view of salvation is that God kind of went back and he wiped off the record of our sin, and that made Him our friend, and now He tolerates us. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that He did some extraordinary things. He not only paid the penalty of my sin, He not only wiped out the record of my sin, but He also broke the power of the sin in my life. And now I don't have to do it anymore. I want you to listen to this explanation in Romans chapter 6. It says, when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. He says, you should consider yourselves to be the same way, dead to sin. That word consider means to act as though what is true is true. It's to say, what is theologically true is practically true. And it can make a difference in my life. Most of us don't act like we've been freed from the power of sin, do we? I mean, I hear it all the time. You can't really expect me to live that way. That's impossible. I mean, I've been married. I have needs. I know that's God's ideal, but he isn't really serious about it, is he? He's more serious than you could ever imagine. Do you have any idea what God has done for you? He freed you from the guilt of your past. He broke the dominion of sin, the domination of sin in your life right now. And He has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you, who can give you all the strength that you need to resist temptation. Now, let's get really practical for a minute. In this highly sexualized world in which we live, you are going to be tempted. I mean, honestly, temptation is something that goes on in your mind. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what stage of life you're in. If you live in this world and your eyes are open and your brain's functioning, you're going to be tempted. Now, the question is, for the temptations that come in your future, what are you going to do about them? How do you deal with that? Well, first of all, you got to determine in advance to live out God's ideal. If you wait till you get in the moment, and then all of a sudden you begin to say, well, you know, I guess I better think about what God's going to be in this and how I'm going to make this decision. No. You have to determine in advance that you are going to live out God's ideal. Romans 6:12, don't let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves what? Completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Decide in advance that I am going to honor God with my life and with my body. Secondly, understand the cycle of temptation. James is very clear about this in James chapter 1. He says, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say God is tempting me. Because that's not true, is it? God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation, where does it come from? Temptation comes from your own desires. See, the enemy doesn't attempt to draw you away to something that's unenticing. He always appeals to an inner desire that is already within you. And he tries to convince you that you can improve on God's standard. Most of the time, he tries to convince us that God's standard is too narrow, and if you'll expand it just a little bit, you can enhance your life enormously. God says sex is good within a context. The enemy comes around and he says, no, sex is good in any context. It's exactly what he's doing. He appeals to your own inner desires, which entice us and drag us away. It's exactly what happens. These desires give birth to sinful actions. Now, that's pretty much a given, isn't it? You'll do what you allow yourself to think about if you think about it long enough. He says these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And that doesn't necessarily mean just physical death. Spiritual death, relational death. Listen to me carefully. Every time we sin, something dies. So how does that cycle play itself out in sexual sin? Well, you don't just fall into sexual sin. There's a process that goes on. First of all, you entertain sinful thoughts and actions in your mind. You know, we all imagine what could be, don't we? Not a one of us that are exempt from that. And what we think about, we are most willing to do under the right provocation. Now, if you think about it, then an opportunity comes along and all of a sudden you become emotionally involved. Can I tell you something? You want to fair-proof your marriage? Start with the heart. Start with your thoughts. Start with your mind. Because most affairs are not primarily sexual. Most affairs are primarily emotional. That's where they begin. Much of premarital sex is an attempt to meet an inner emotional need with a physical expression, whether it's inside a marriage or outside of marriage. The emotions are intensely involved. And when it's an affair, it's those emotional connections that allow it then to turn sexual. And then the next thing that happens is you become physically involved. You actually begin to live out that which you've been thinking about and envisioning in your mind, and then the worst case that happens is you rationalize your actions. You know what it means to rationalize? It means to tell yourself believable lies. You lie to yourself so well that you believe it. That's what it means to rationalize. You know, I mean, after all, God made me a sexual creature, right? Therefore, he wants me to express it. Yes, he does. You just didn't tell the whole truth. He wants you to express it in the right context. Having sex is my right. No, it's not. It's a gift. I've been married. I can't do without it. Lots of people have. See, there's only one reason why you need to understand the cycle of temptation. And that is so you can understand the importance of dealing with it early. So how do you do that? You got to control your thoughts. That's the point at which you have to do this. You have to control your thoughts. I want you to just sit and let these passages wash over your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. You want to know where your life is going? I can predict today where your life is going tomorrow by virtue of what you're thinking about. Proverbs 23:19. My child, listen and be wise. Keep your heart on the right course. Don't allow your heart and your mind to wander. Proverbs 15:14, a wise person is hungry for knowledge while the fool feeds on trash. Folks, what you put into your mind, what you feed your heart, has everything to do with the sexual relationship in your marriage. Have you ever noticed? Nobody's shocked anymore. Nobody. In 1995, that's 17 years ago, there were 14,313 incidents of sex on primetime television. What do you think it is today? Nobody's shocked anymore. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. I hate all who deal crookedly. I will have nothing to do with them. My last principle for you is this: do whatever it takes to stay pure. Do whatever it takes to stay pure. Somewhere out there, you have to act on all of the possibility that you possess. God has given you the ability. He's changed your heart to give you the want to. But none of that is a substitute for exercising the liberated will to follow God. Avoid opportunities for sin. Don't overestimate your strength. When in temptation, ask God to help you. All those things. You have to do whatever it takes to stay pure. Can I give you one last statement and then I'm done? Whatever situation you're in, I mean, you could be here today and you could be a high school kid who's struggling with all of the pressures of sexuality, and everyone who's older than high school has been there and knows what it's about. The older we get, the nature of the pressures maybe changes a little bit, but it's fundamentally all the same. In every circumstance, file this away, pull it out when you need to. Whatever your situation is in the present, you can choose the path of obedience. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, isn't it? Step at a time, moment by moment, decision by decision. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. One decision at a time. One step at a time, in the moment, in the present, say, I'm going to be obedient. As a born-again follower of Christ, is there ever a time in which you cannot obey God's word? The answer is no. There's never a time. No matter what situation you're in, you can right now choose to be obedient to the word of God. Do it. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of sexuality. Thank you for the context that you've put it in. We ask for your help this morning. We live in a world that has rejected that standard, who brings incredible pressure into our lives at times as a result of that. But your desire for us is that we would live holy lives. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help and guard our hearts about what we take in and what we think about. And when everything else breaks down and we're in the moment, that we would choose to be obedient to your word as a way of honoring you above everything else. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.